My name is Mark. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my delight here today to bring you the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians, Citizens and Saints. This has been a great study for us as we learn more about who we are in Christ and what the church is in Christ. We're going to see some of that today, especially corporately, our identity as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 7 and read through verse 16. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along there as well. Starting in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this passage today, I pray that you would instruct us and you would give us ears to hear. As the word is open, may our hearts burn within us with the weight of this truth. And we pray this for your glory and in your name. Amen. Last week, Brian brought to us verses 1 through 6, and if we could just simply outline this whole chapter, all of chapter 4, we would say that that first part talks about how a mature church is unified, and that was the message of Brian's sermon last week, that we are unified together, we are to seek the common good, we are to try to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and we are centered around a common creed of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all those ones that were mentioned in that passage. Today we're going to look at two points, those of you who are taking notes, for the rest of this chapter. And the first of those is that the church, a mature church, is diverse. So if last week we talk about how the church is one, today we're going to branch out and say it's diversity. We're going to see that there's a unity in that diversity and a diversity in the unity. So, picking it up at verse 7, it says, "But." So there's a turn here. There's a pivot. Yes, you're one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one Spirit, one hope to which we are called. All these things are true, and we have the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. But, and here he's pointing us to a further reality, not a contradictory reality, but a further reality of what the church is to be like. And he says, grace was given. Now, this word grace sometimes is used to refer and to describe the way we are saved. We saw that in chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. Meaning that it's a gift, and it's free, and It's not according to our works, but it's according to the gracious gift of God. Paul here is using the word grace in the sense of an enablement. And it's still the same word. It's still a grace gift. This word is identified elsewhere in some of Paul's writings as a gift. Spiritual gifts, charisma. This is a gift, an enablement. And he says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul is bringing up the idea of spiritual gifting. Our pastor John sometimes teaches a course on knowing what your spiritual gifts are. There are several passages in the New Testament that bring up this idea of how we are each gifted to serve the body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. Peter also mentions it in the book of 1 Peter, and also here. But we are gifted and enabled to serve the body, each believer, and it says to each one of us. And this is according to the measure of Christ's gift. This kind of language is repeated elsewhere. In Romans 12, it says that we have gifts that differ according to the grace that was given to us. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Hi. So we are given gifts according to the sovereign will of God. Now we'll get into some of those gifts here in just a moment. But the point that we want to realize here is that as a believer in Christ, you are gifted. You have been given strengths. You've been given certain personality quirks, and some of you are quirkier than others. In the old King James, it says, we are to be a peculiar people. And I have that down pat. So anyway, we are each gifted to serve the body. And if there's one thing that you can pull today, it's that you are gifted. And God has given you this, as we'll see, to help one another, for us to help one another. And He gives us this individually as He wills. To some, He gives speaking gifts, to others, serving gifts, gifts of teaching, gifts of generosity. There are all kinds of gifts that are given to the body to help us and to help the body grow. Now, there's a parenthetical section here, which I won't say a lot about, in verses 9 and 10, where he has just quoted from the book of Psalms, and he said, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. So now there's a comment here, parenthetically, about how Jesus is the one who ascended, he's also the one who had descended to the earth. That, I think, refers to his coming to the earth, his incarnation. And then he ascended back. But the point that he's bringing here is that this is the God who has authority and has sovereignly given us these gifts. Because his ascension speaks to his enthronement as the King of the universe. Okay, moving on. It says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, I believe he's speaking of four groups here. Now, this list of gifts is unique. In other passages, Paul speaks of gifts in terms of abilities. In this passage, he's speaking of the gifts that he gives to the church as people. And these are roles that people play and have played in the church. And I believe there are four groups here. The last grouping, shepherds and teachers, I believe goes together. We'll talk about that in a minute. But first he talks about apostles and prophets. Now let me say something here about this, that in the New Testament, these are very technically specific places in the history of the church and in the body of Christ. Paul identified himself and defends his apostleship, particularly in books like 2 Corinthians, because he knows that this is a position of authority. If you read through the book of Acts, it is the apostles who are the driving force of the beginnings of the church. It was the 12 minus Judas, but adding one in Acts chapter 1, and then Paul later, one born out of season, identifies himself as an apostle. These are maybe what we would call the apostles with a capital A. And prophets are the same thing. Spokesmen for God. Even here in Ephesians, Paul has referred to the apostles and prophets in very specific ways. In chapter 2, verse 20, as we saw, the apostles and prophets are foundational to the church. He describes the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it's a very specific role. In chapter 3, the apostles and prophets are receivers of the revealed mystery of God. He talks about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So in a technical sense, we no longer in the church have apostles and prophets in this sense, as foundations of the church and givers of revealed truth. The revealed truth has been given to us in God's holy word. And we believe this is complete and sufficient and all we need to teach us and to give us direction and guidance for how we are to live our lives and how we are to complete the mission that we've been given. There's no new revelation. There's no new apostles giving new words of prophecy in that sense. But I do believe that there's a sense in which the gifting of apostleship, the work of an apostle, is still carried on. And it simply means, as we now go through these four groups, apostle means sent one. One who is sent on a mission. So we might look at these in today's church as the missionaries and the church planters, those who are on the cutting edge of the mission as the church impacts the world and encounters and engages the world. These are the ones who are on the front lines of doing the mission. Prophets, well, I think there are times where a message from God's word can be especially prophetic. And in this sense, we don't have prophets who can authoritatively say, "Thus says the Lord," the way they did in the Old Testament. But we do have those ministers and those speakers and those preachers who are specifically able to make God's word known, and in particular, in season. Like it's just at the right time and in the right way, this becomes God's word for this time. I'll give you an example. A few months ago, right around the time that COVID began and we had stopped meeting, Pastor Brian preached a sermon series on Habakkuk. You might remember that. I don't know if you know this, but he had originally planned for that sermon series to be like in the fall, like right about now. But he decided to move it to that time because it seemed wise to him to be a message for that time. And how many times did I sit there in my study with Carolyn and my dogs by my side watching church and just think, this is the word of God for us right now. I think that was, in a sense, a prophetic kind of ministry. And I commend our brother Brian for bringing those words to us in the way that he did. Evangelists. Well, in a sense, we are all evangelists. We are all to do the work of evangelism. We are all to share the gospel and to share the good news with those around us and to bring the gospel to bear in our conversations and try to have people come to Christ, to come to faith in Christ. But there are some people that God has given to the church who are especially gifted and wired in such a way that they just are enthusiastically bringing the gospel to the non-believers around them. And God has also blessed them with fruit. I'm not an evangelist. I mean, I can explain the gospel, and I've led a few people to Christ, but there are some people that just do that, and they are a gift to the church. And finally, there are pastors and teachers. Now, the grammatical construction here lends us to put these two words together. We might hyphenate it as shepherd slash teacher or pastor teacher. We can also see in the New Testament that these are tied in with the terms of overseer and elder. In a little bit, we're going to officially install Larry and Jimmy as elders of this church. So you're glad to be here. I'm glad to be here to be part of that. We're going to see that in action. But what Paul is saying here, pastors, teachers, shepherd teachers, the elders shepherd the flock. One of the most common analogies for the church is the flock of God. Jesus talked about being the great shepherd. And he's entrusted to men who are qualified and called and feel that sense of calling, entrusted them the duties of shepherding his people. And a part of that, a great part of that, is teaching. So we have the pastors and teachers, the shepherd teachers. And I think the way that we would want to see this is that those two roles overlap. All pastors teach. It's one of the qualifications for being an elder, is to be able to teach. And whether that means in a pulpit or in a one-on-one setting or however it works out with each individual elder and leader, the ability to recognize truth and to impart it to others, to recognize falsehood and guard the flock against that, that's all part of being a shepherd and shepherding the flock. Not all teachers, however, shepherd. Sometimes you listen, you might go online, you might go to a seminary or a Bible college, and you have teachers who teach you. They're not necessarily in that moment shepherding you the way a pastor would. So there's some overlap here. And God has given us these leaders. Why? Let's look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, there's an old model, and I've been around long enough to have been part of this model. When I was young, most churches had one pastor. And really, the word pastor wasn't even used very much. It was more like the minister. And the minister pretty much did all the work. All the ministry work was done by one guy. And when I was a teenager, my church got a new pastor. A young man, very dynamic. Some of the things that he taught me in those formative years have stuck with me. And this is one of them. His name was Newt. And Pastor Newt liked to point out that this verse, verse 12, in the King James, while it wasn't really translated wrong, it was punctuated wrong. So in the King James, it would read this. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, this made it seem like that the reason that there were these leaders given to the church is so that they could perfect the saints, they could do the work of the ministry, and they could edify the body of Christ. And what Pastor Newt pointed out to us, and this always stuck with me, is that comma shouldn't be there. And the ESV, as we read it, renders it best by saying that it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? The saints. It was real interesting. A number of years later, our church had a reader board out front. And Pastor Newt put out on the reader board, I suppose he had somebody do it. I don't think he went personally out. But he put the saying out there, "Welcome to the church with 300 ministers." Now, how cool is that? What if Missio Dei were known as the church with 500 ministers? It used to be that if you were sick and in the hospital, it didn't matter how many people came and visited you, you weren't visited unless the pastor came, unless the preacher came and visited you. Brothers and sisters, we are the ministers. We do the work of ministry. One author, in commenting on this, said, and I guess he had in mind the picture of Jesus taking a towel and washing his disciples' feet. And he said, "Every member should grow up and use a towel, not wear a bib." We've gotten so used to just feasting. We feast on the word and we feast. And you know what happens if you intake, and you don't do any outtake? You get bloated. And we've got far too many bloated, lazy Christians. So, are you serving? Are you using your gifts to minister, to build up the body? Encourage you to think about, even in this season, how you might be able to do that. So this is for the building up of the body of Christ. And that leads us to our next point, that a healthy church is mature, because that's the goal. The goal is that we as a body reach maturity. Not just you individually, but together we reach maturity. Verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The goal is maturity, individually and corporately, that we are a mature body, that we are mature believers. Notice in the rest of this passage, all the language of growth that you see. So verse 13, we've already seen, "until we all attain." That's implying some growth and progression. At the end of verse 13, "to mature manhood." And of course, it doesn't just mean men, it's men and women, to adulthood. We're moving towards adulthood. Verse 14, it says, that we no longer be children. Verse 15, the phrase, "we are to grow up in every way." And finally, verse 16, it says, "the body grows." It makes the body grow so it builds itself up. All this language of growth and maturity in this. And I would love to be able to unpack this phrase by phrase, but I just really want to focus on a couple things here. What does maturity look like according to this passage? I think there are two things. One is doctrinal stability, and the second is love in community. Doctrinal stability and love in community. In verse 13, it says until we all attain to the unity of the faith. I think this is speaking to doctrinal stability. It's not just unity of faith in the sense of building the virtue of faith in our lives. It is unity of the faith. And when it says this, it means the objective content of what is believed. That we all believe the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean every little issue that we are all one and the same, but in the core issues of the faith, we have unity. As Brian shared last week, these phrases up in verses 4, 5, and 6 about one body, one faith, one Lord, one hope, these are unifying creedal doctrinal content. And we are to strive for that kind of unity. It's biblical unity centered on revealed truth. Some people don't think doctrine matters. And they say, well, doctrine divides. That's true. False doctrine should divide. We should be unified around true doctrine. It goes on to say, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Children can be gullible. You can tell them things and really play with their minds. I think it's one of the best things I do as a grandfather. Let's not be children, tossed here and there. In this day where everybody can have a platform, everybody can have a podcast, everyone writes a blog, you can be tossed to and fro by all kinds of weird ideas that are out there. Not everyone who names the name of Jesus is telling you the truth. Maturity is not defined by how much time you've been in the position. It's defined by doctrinal stability. And there are always new ideas that aren't really new that threaten the church. The word evangelical used to mean something. It distinguished those churches who believe in the authority of Scripture and the gospel of salvation by faith apart from works, from churches that don't. Notably mainstream denominations like the Presbyterian Church USA and the United Methodist Church. Evangelical came about as an identifying term to differentiate truth from error and from drift. Evangelicalism has always stood for salvation by grace, always stood for the Bible as God's inerrant word. But even among evangelicals, there has been drift. Earlier this year, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research partnered to create the State of Theology Survey. They were asking what Americans believe about God's salvation ethics and the Bible. Some of the responses, particularly from so-called evangelicals, are shocking. And I'll share some of those with you. Among evangelicals, these are those people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. 46% agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. This was shockingly a higher percentage than the general population. And if you didn't catch the statement, and I'm reading these verbatim as they were offered in the survey, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. What's wrong with that statement? Created. Yeah, Jesus is great. He's the greatest. He's the first and the last, but he's not created. 56% stumbled on that one. And it might not be just flat out error. It just might be confusion, murkiness. 32%, this is a little more clear, 32% agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 47% agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Is that the teaching of Scripture? 23% agree that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contain helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. And 31% agree that God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. Now, there are dozens more questions. You can do a Google search for the state of theology and look up the results for yourself. But friends, it's shocking how weak doctrinally the evangelical church has become. One final one. While 80% agree that God counts a person righteous not because of one's works, but because of one's faith in Jesus, still, 15% disagreed with that. Now, my friends, being saved by grace through faith is the sine qua non, the essential element of what it means to be called an evangelical. If you don't believe that, you're not an evangelical. Stop calling yourself one. So Paul has warned us to not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. So there are certain winds and certain recurring themes that come up that we need to be aware of and we need to be very careful to avoid. There's the denial of the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. That's been an issue in the Christian church from the very beginning. Who is Jesus Christ? And the early creeds address that issue. Acceptance of extra-biblical revelation that renders the Bible insufficient for life and truth. People who say, I've got a word from God, and it's not from the Word of God. A denial of the sinfulness of sin and the wretchedness of our state. You know, to the degree that you minimize sin in your thinking, you also minimize the atonement of Christ and the work that he did to overcome sin. A denial of Jesus as the only way of salvation. A drift from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. And an emphasis on material blessings as being the stuff of Christianity instead of forgiveness of sins, completion of the mission, and our citizenship in heaven. These are the winds of doctrine. And my friends, this isn't just nerdy theology that we're talking about here. This isn't just verbiage that we hope that you say it exactly the way I say it. This is stuff that will deceive people. Paul goes on to say that this wind of doctrine is human cunning by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And what makes all of these so dangerous is that a person can come to a place and affirm Jesus and believe in Jesus, but they think they're saved and they're not. And that's the tragedy. Maturity involves doctrinal stability. But it's not just doctrinal stability. It's also love in community. He says in verse 15, rather, okay, instead of being blown around by all this stuff, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Love in community is the second mark of maturity. And now, speaking the truth in love, we sometimes use this phrase in a kind of flippant way, you know, like we say, hey, Brother, speaking the truth in love, but you've got a piece of broccoli in your teeth. It's not for that. Every believer is to be equipped to speak the word into people's lives. Now you might say, oh, I'm not a teacher, I'm not good at speaking. Really? Informally or formally, every believer needs to be able, in season, in the right time, to speak the word of God into someone's life. Whether it's the gospel to an unbeliever, whether we're to teach the young, or the young in faith, to rebuke the sinful, speak. To restore the wayward, speak the word. To encourage the broken, speak the word. To shore up the tempted, those who are tempted to sin or to leave the faith, speak the word. So, how did the church at Ephesus do with this? If you like, flip back to the book of Revelation. I'll just touch on this briefly. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and it's really difficult, and we either dive headfirst into this is how it's going to happen, or we just kind of avoid it. But in chapters 2 and 3, there are letters to seven churches. And John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is not writing the letters. Jesus is writing the letters. And the first letter in the beginning of chapter 2 is to the church at Ephesus. The church who had received this teaching from Paul. And it's either a few years later, depending on how you interpret the book of Revelation, it's either shortly after or it's 30 years later. But let's see what happens. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Sounds like a mature church, doesn't it? They got that doctrinal thing down pat. They know how to call false doctrine false. Hey, you think you're an apostle? You're not. Get out of here. They got it. But verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, the old King James translated that, you've abandoned or neglected your first love. And I've often heard that preached as, your first love is Jesus. And you're doing all these things, but you forgot to love Jesus. And I recognize that in the Christian life, that's a problem. But I do like the way it's rendered here. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And so it's not just your love for Jesus. It's your love for the fellow believers. It's your love for the world. And aren't those two things really the same? Didn't John teach us that if you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar? You want to love Jesus? Love his people. Love your brothers and sisters. So it's kind of sad in a way as we look ahead and we find out that the Ephesian church kind of stumbled on this. They could speak the truth, but they couldn't speak it in love. Well, may that not be true of us. May we never fail to speak the truth. But may we always speak it in love. And it is this speaking in love activity that will grow the body. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Let's look at the end of verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into Him who's the head. Verse 16, from whom the whole body... Now let's skip the next two phrases, and we'll come back to them. From whom the whole body, skip down, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is amazing the way Paul says that. That the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, how does it do that? Now we'll go back to those phrases in the middle there. Joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. So how does the body make itself grow? It's held together by every joint, and it's when each part is working properly. Each and every. That takes us back to equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. My friends, I hope that this has been an encouragement to you, that you are gifted, that you have something to give. You have knowledge to give. You can speak the Word of God into people's lives. You just need to do it. You need to get it into your mind, into your heart, and then get it out to your brothers and sisters. I'm going to put some questions on the board, on the screen, and just ask you to think about these, talk about them in your family, in your groups. Number one, what am I doing with the gifts He has given me? Get rid of your bib, pick up a towel. Number two, how can I shore up my knowledge of sound doctrine? I know one thing I'm going to do. One thing I'm going to do for this church. I've been putting together the readings that we do each week, and I know at least I'm going to add more into those readings, some of the historic creeds that the church has said. If we would just rehearse what the church has already gone through and what the churches have decided, we would know that Jesus Christ is begotten and not made. I believe that's the Nicene Creed. We would know that He was not the first and greatest creature made by God. We wouldn't have stumbled on that question. How can I shore up my knowledge of sound doctrine? And number three, how can reflecting on the love of Jesus for me in the gospel free me to love and serve others? If you hear me today just say, do more, serve more, sign up, volunteer, then you're missing the point. The point is Jesus loved you, loves you with an everlasting love. And that ought to compel you to love others. So in a few moments, we're going to install two new elders. Before we do that, let me pray, and then Brian will come and lead us in that. Let's pray. Father God, it's a wonderful thing that You have created us for, that together we help this body grow. Lord, I pray for maturity in this church. I pray for maturity in the greater church. Lord, I pray for a resurgence of doctrinal purity and unity around the faith You have once for all delivered to the saints for our benefit. Lord, I pray for a groundswell of new acts of love and service among the saints here at Missio. Lord, fill Hannah Manning's inbox with people who can't wait to serve. And Lord, as we commission Larry and Jimmy, I pray for fruitful ministry for them. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said,